Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The pressure of the persecution, which Satan means for evil, God means for good. See, there are evil things that happen in our life, and Satan wants them for evil, but God is able to bring about good.
Joseph's story in the Old Testament is a perfect and encouraging example of God using persecution for good. God used it to bring Joseph into a powerful position in which he wasn't only reunited with his family, but he was able to rescue many from famine. If you are in the midst of persecution or trial that has you wondering if God really loves you, take heart. He does. Trust that He is working even in your suffering. With part two of our study in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
He's on the Sanhedrin voting to kill Christians. No wonder Paul said, I'm not worthy of forgiveness I have received from Christ. He goes on to say, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in the synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He not only arrested them, put them in prison, and cast his vote to kill some of them, but he made them blaspheme. Now, I don't know how you compel someone to blaspheme, but it's got to be torture, or it's got to be torturing a wife so a husband blasphemes, or threatening the children so a father and a mother blaspheme. But can you imagine the guilt that he felt from compelling people to blaspheme Jesus? And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul's was part of this great persecution, and this is what this great persecution had in it. Prison, deaths, compelling to blaspheming the Lord. This is a heavy, awful time that's taking place in Jerusalem. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And here again, we have God's purpose for the persecution. The pressure of the persecution, which Satan means for evil, God means for good. See, there are evil things that happen in our life, and Satan wants them for evil, but God is able to bring about good. In the Old Testament, we have the account of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob. The Bible says that Jacob, when he was running away from his brother Esau, that he went to his uncle Laban. And Laban had a daughter by the name of Rachel. And the Bible says that Jacob saw Rachel at a well, kissed her and cried. Now, I don't know what that means, okay? West men go, you kissed her and cried? What does that mean? And women seem to go, aw, how romantic. He kissed her and cried. Maybe it was bad breath. I don't know. It's like, wow, that's bad. You look good, but woo, man, that's not good. He wants to marry her. He works 7 years for her because he doesn't have anything to give Laban for his daughter. He works 7 years. And then on the night of their wedding, he slips in the older, ugly sister, Leah, with a veil, and they consummate the marriage. And when he wakes up in the morning, it's Leah and it's not Rachel that he loves. And so he says, well, we have a custom that we can't marry the younger before the older, and so I gave you Leah. That falls in the category of, you should have told me this. These are things you should have disclosed. And so he gives him Rachel. He marries her immediately, but has to work for him 7 more years for Rachel. Now you've got two sisters married to one man. Nothing can go wrong there, right? And he loves Rachel, but he doesn't love Leah. That's tragedy. And the rest of his life is tragic. When you study the life of Jacob, it's a tragic life. They end up competing over having kids. Rachel doesn't have any, so she gives her concubine to him as a wife. Now he's got 3. When Leah stops having kids, she gives her concubine to him. Now he's got 4 wives, and he has 12 kids. That's how he gets the 12 tribes of Israel. And Rachel finally gives birth to Joseph. And because he's the son of the wife he loves, he gives him favor. And this causes jealousy with his brothers. And she has another child and dies. And she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And when Jacob heard she died and came and picked up the baby, in her death she had named him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And he held that baby up and he said, you will not be Benoni, but you will be Benjamin, son of my joy. He wasn't going to go through life calling him son of my sorrow, but son of my joy, even though he had lost the wife that he had loved. And his brother now is kidnapped by his other brothers, who bring him his coat covered in blood and saying, we found this coat. Is this your son's coat? Tragic. He says it's his coat, and he weeps and cries because his son is dead by Rachel, whom he loved. But they sold him to the Ishmaelites. What value was there in killing him? Let's sell him. And he went as a slave into Egypt and became the servant for the commander of the Pharaoh's army in Egypt. God's at work. He's doing something. What is evil, God's going to turn to good. He gets accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar throws him into prison. His feet are put into fetters, chains, right? And he's crippled, the Bible says. He's crippled from that. He never walked the same after that. This is horrible things happening to him. He's a favored son. He becomes a slave. He is imprisoned. He now becomes crippled. This is horrible. These are horrible things happening to him. But while he's in prison, the baker and the butler are both thrown into prison with him. They both have dreams. He interprets their dreams for them. And when they're released and Pharaoh has a dream of a fat cow and a skinny cow, I think it's the baker who says to him, when we had flaws, we remember we were in prison and there was a man there who could interpret dreams. And they brought Joseph in front of Pharaoh. Joseph not only told him the interpretation of the dream, but that the fat cows is 7 plenty years, the lean cow is 7 lean years, and if you hoard food during the 7 fat years, then you are going to be able to help the entire world by giving food out to the whole region. He hires Joseph to collect food during the 7 fat years and then distribute it during the 7 lean years. Canaan has the famine. His 10 brothers come and stand before him. He's harsh to them at first, but eventually reveals himself to them, sees his brother Benjamin, realizes that he's still alive because he's thinking, if they killed me, what did they do to Benjamin? He sees that Benjamin is still alive and he weeps and he falls on their necks and he reveals himself as who he is. He sees his father who hasn't seen him now, and there's great joy when that happens. And then Jacob dies. A good old age, by the way. And when he dies, the 10 brothers come to him and say, we remember when we sold you into slavery. What they're thinking is, dad's dead, you've got all the power here, and you're going to take vengeance on us now. So that's what they're thinking. So they come to him and say, we remember when we did these things, and here's Joseph's response. Listen to what he says. He says, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. How could you say that slavery, imprisoned, crippled, could be good? Here it is. God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. They have been the salvation for the region and having food for them because of that. So even evil, even unthinkable evil like prison and crippling and chains could be evil meant by Satan or someone else that God means for good in our lives. Now, it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, this is pretty spectacular. Philip is another deacon along with Stephen. He's another young man who's used in a powerful way, but he goes, look at it there, to the Samaritans, to the city of Samaria. Who are the Samaritans? The Good Samaritan. Why is it such a shock that the Good Samaritan helps? Because the Samaritans don't like the Jews and the Jews don't like the Samaritans. They are a different people group. The Samaritans, when the Assyrians took over Israel, there was a divided kingdom. Judah and Jerusalem was the capital. The 10 tribes of Israel and the capital was Samaria. When the Assyrians under Sennacherib, which by the way, we found Sennacherib's record of this happening. So we have archaeological evidence from Sennacherib when he took Israel captive and couldn't take Judah. He actually brings that up, but that's something different. It's powerful. But he takes them captive and they put Assyrians in Samaria, but they leave some Jews behind. And the Jews that are left behind in the Samaritans intermarry and have children. So there's now a people group who are Samaritans. They are not Assyrian and they are not Jewish. They are a new people group and they don't like Jews and Jews don't like them. And they're living in the area of Israel. But you remember that in John chapter 4, Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. And it was there he met the woman at the well who was kind of uppity with him at first. And Jesus said, go get your husband. And she said, I'm not married. And he said, you rightfully say you're not married. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she said, sure, I perceive you are a prophet. And Jesus eventually says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And she runs off into the city of Sychar, tells the men of that city, that this prophet came and told him everything. Could this be the Messiah? The men of the city come out and meet him there. They listen to him. They invite him into the city. Jesus stays in the city with them for 2 days, and many of them get saved. Let me read this to you out of Acts 4, 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them there 2 days. And more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said. We ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ." The Samaritans believe he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So this happened during the ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus is crucified. The church has been going on for somewhere around a year. And now there's the persecution, and it pushes them to Samaria, where they're now going to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. That's our next section that we're going to get into, by the way. We see not only do they bring him the gospel, but the Holy Spirit falls upon them. We call this the Samaritan Pentecost. We had the Jewish Pentecost. These are the first non-Jews to be saved. Everybody up to this point has been Jewish. These are the first non-Jews to be saved. And so it says in verse 6, "And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out, and many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed." Now here's the crazy part. You've got a persecution happening, a difficulty, and murders, and being made to blaspheme in Jerusalem. But in Samaria, you got God delivering people from demons and delivering them from sicknesses. So God does deliver. Sometimes God doesn't. Sometimes we by faith go through the struggle. Sometimes we are delivered from the struggle. And the false teaching of the faith movement that God always wants you well and wealthy is a lie. You never see that taught in the pages of Scripture. In fact, the Bible says if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. If I tell you, listen, you the more godly you get, the more money you're going to make, it's time for you to find a new church. And don't listen to anybody who teaches that. But here's the thing. Sometimes God delivers, like he is the Samaritans, for his own purposes. And sometimes God takes people through difficulties for his own purposes. God's the one doing it. Why? Well, a couple of things. God used persecution to spread the church to the new place. The tribulation in the first few verses, Saul wreaked havoc on the church, ends up in joy. Verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city of the Samaritans." Now, three things in closing. Number one, we never know what God's doing. And so we need to pray, "Your will be done." Have you ever had something happen to you that you thought was bad, which turned out to be good? You never really know. Something bad happens to you and you think how horrible, but it ends up bringing something good into your life. Something good happens to you and you think how fantastic, and it brings something bad into your life. The truth is, we don't know. Only God knows, so we have to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." As the great theologian Garth Brooks said, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers." You remember that song? So he runs into a girlfriend. He's got his wife with him, and he's like, "Thank you, God," because he had prayed that he would marry her. He's like, "Thank you, God, for unanswered prayers." And that's really true. I don't know if Garth Brooks really thinks it's true, but it's really true that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because he's doing something that's good for us. In the long run, it will be better. We just don't know. But God can cause all things to work together for the good. Number two, God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. The atheist can't understand this. And that's why they say things like, "If there's evil, why is there a God? If there's a good God, why is there evil?" Not realizing, again, they're arguing for God by that very statement. Or, more powerfully on their part, "If there's a good God, why is there suffering?" That's a harder one to answer. Why would God allow suffering? Because God's ways, this is for us, you have to deal with an atheist differently, but for us, God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And God created a world where we interact with it through suffering. Think about it. We touch a stove and we know it's hot. so we don't touch it again. You know, there's a saying that everybody touches a hot stove once. And it's true. You tell your kid, don't touch it, it's hot. But you don't think your three-year-old doesn't know what hot is. They don't know how hot hot is. And so eventually they touch it. And then they go, never do that again. Everybody touches the hot stove once. Why did God give us suffering? Why did God give us pain? Because we interact with this world through suffering and pain. We feel things, we know. If you imagine if you didn't have feeling, you couldn't feel pain. You might think that's a good thing. There is a disease where people don't have their nerves are disconnected and they lose hands and feet because they don't know when something's happening to them because they don't have any feeling. So to remove suffering removes feeling and it's not good. The same thing is true with the soul. There are people who don't feel. There are people who don't have empathy. The person who doesn't feel, the person who can't empathize with people around them and doesn't feel, we call them sociopaths, psychopaths. If you don't feel any pain, if you don't feel sorrow, if you watch a tragic movie and you don't get choked up at all, if there's nothing that causes you to get choked up, then there's some numbness. I'm not saying it's a complete numbness with you, but there's some numbness that you could see people in pain and suffering and struggling and not be moved by it. So sometimes we suffer inwardly because that lets us know we're alive and God gives us that suffering so we can empathize. I know what it's like to lose someone I love, and so I empathize with people who lose someone they love. I feel it for them. I feel the sorrow inside of me that they're going through when they go through it. And so God does things in a different way. And you can argue with it, but if there's a reason for suffering, you can't say God and suffering don't exist together because they're not opposite of each other. They're not like, you know, two things you can't have at the same time. There are things that are like that in logic. There's two things you can't have at the same time, but that's not suffering in God. You can have suffering in God at the same time if God's got a reason for the suffering. And finally, God uses difficulties for our own growth and character. God wants to bring character into our lives. And it's through struggles and difficulties that we get that character. I'm back to my boot camp analogy. Why do they take these guys through such rigorous things in their boot camp? Because they want to build character inside of them. They want them to be good soldiers. And you don't make a good soldier by giving them a soft bed with a soft blanket and telling them they can sleep until noon. You don't get good soldiers that way. You get good soldiers when you rouse them out of bed at 3 a.m. to go run 5 miles, right? Or in 2 p.m. when it's 100 degrees outside. You're making men who will follow orders. So God's doing that with us. He's building our character that we can be men and women of character, which God wants, which we want, and God's bringing it about in our lives. All right? So with that said, let's stand, let's pray, and we'll ask God to apply this to our hearts. Father, as we've taken time to look here at the difficulties of the early church and how you used it, and we consider the difficulties in our lives. First of all, Lord, we pray to be delivered. We pray like the Samaritans who were delivered from their demons or from their paralysis or from their diseases. Lord, heal. You do heal today. We ask you to deliver us from our difficulties. Help us with the people we're thinking of that we just seem to be out of our reach to be able to help. Help us make a difference in their lives. But also, Lord, help us to accept the things that you're doing to bring about good in our lives. And we surrender. We know that we don't know everything, but you do. We don't know the end of everything. And the best thing for us right now may be to have this tribulation, this difficulty, this time of darkness in our lives. And so we trust you. We believe you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and you will direct our paths. And we look for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. But I want to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never received Jesus. You've never invited him into your life. Now, when you invite Jesus into your life, you're asking that you can become his disciple. Remember, we're sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. So you become a disciple. Like Peter, James, and John, who left their net and followed Jesus, like Matthew, who left his tax table and followed Jesus, there are going to be things you leave to follow him. And you are now going to live your life for him. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, that's what a disciple does, then you're going to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. God's got a plan and a purpose for your life. It is the highest call and the highest plan that you could ever have to find the Savior who has called you by name. And this inviting Christ into your life is something very biblical. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God. This is mocked by some Christians. You're going to receive Jesus into your heart. I didn't say into your heart. I said receive him. And it's not me that said it. It's John that wrote it. As many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. This means that you have the right to ask him in, and he's looking for your invitation. He's not going to force his way into your life if you don't invite him. But if you say, Lord, I want you in my life, I'm done living for myself and I'm ready to live for you, then he will come in all who he is. He will transform you. He will use you. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit, which is our next study in the book of Acts. He's going to fill you with the Spirit and use you as a light that shines in dark places, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now, maybe you're here today and you made a commitment to Christ in the past. Maybe you raised your hand or you started following him, but you walked away and you didn't follow through. Then you need to make it right as well. You need to come back and say, Lord, I'm ready to live for you. I'm going to follow through. I'm going to do what you want me to do. So if you're here today and you want to invite Christ into your life, begin living for him. You know what it means. You're becoming a disciple. There's going to be sacrifice in your life because you commit your life to him, but you want to do it. You want to live and follow Jesus. Then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Bold. Let's go with that one. Just raise your hand. You're saying, I want to live for him. I want him in my life. God bless you, sir. Hand went up immediately. God bless you. Ma'am, both of you guys there, that's wonderful. God bless you, ma'am. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. You want to give your life to Christ? This is your day. God bless you, sir. Back over to the left. God bless you by the back wall. That's awesome. God bless you by the back wall here. That's great. Anyone else? I'll scan the room one more time. This is your moment. Coming to Christ, being transformed, receiving what he did on the cross. God bless you guys there with your hands raised. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. All right, all the way in the back there. Yep, that's awesome. All right, and if I didn't see your hand, God bless you there, ma'am, and God bless you there. If I didn't see your hand, know that God saw it. You could put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his blood. So I invite you into my life. I turn from my sin. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you by the power of the resurrection in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.